All right. If you can't hear me, I'm sure I'll hear from behind me. Sure. Just like, is that good? How's that? All right. Let's start in Romans chapter 1 for a brief moment. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, but if we could just turn to the beginning of Romans, I would just want to read a few passages, kind of like that song medley we sang from like 8 different hymns and starts and fits and starts. So Paul seems to do things like that with the Old Testament sometimes, you know, quoting from all different places and bringing it all together, and I'm sure the congregation, others would hear those echoes and recall that and remember that and know the next lines. But just want to give us some context. So let's Romans 1, verse 1. Just as greeting. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And at that start, we see him speaking of being separated under the gospel of God. And of course, this is the larger theme of Romans, the gospel of God. But he says this gospel was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he says this gospel concerns or centers around Jesus Christ our Lord, who is of the seed of David according to the flesh. The son of David, according to the flesh, the seed of David, the messianic king, and declared or set forth to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so at one level here, he focuses on what his gospel centers around. And it starts with this interesting Christology of who Christ is, the seed of David and son of God. And then, of course, the promises beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And then we come to chapter 3, let's stay in 1, where he kind of sets forth, with a long sentence, the introduction to the Romans. And then he says that he's ready to preach the gospel in verse 14. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, or therein, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. And then we come to our passage today in chapter 3, but just to note where he says, in the gospel, which he says is the power of God unto salvation, the delivering power of God, the saving power of God, to everyone that believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. But he says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith from first to last, or from faithfulness to faith, however we take that phrase. And then he comes in 3, and we saw the first half last week. And we'll start in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, or seeing God is one, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. So Romans, it deals with, as as people point out, the gospel, not some just narrow question of how can I be just before God or justified, that just individual question. It's so much larger, the story of salvation history. And it's this declaration at one level, as Paul will say in Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and everyone that believes in him can be declared right before him. That he is the Son of God in power, and he's the Lord of the world. So it's this announcement and proclamation in Rome, where they pronounce Caesar as Lord, that of what God has done in Christ. It's not some system just of how one can be saved, or you have a need and Jesus is the answer, or four spiritual laws, or just a Romans road, or just a private message of life fulfillment. That's not really what it is. But sometimes we kind of understand it in those terms and really reduce it to a very simple couple statements. But here we see that this announcement of the gospel, he says, that Paul says, it's something that has the power of God is revealed, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And God's righteousness, his faithfulness, is revealed in this message of the gospel, and people must respond to this message. It's his story. And as we've seen, as he tells the Romans, you know, who are all dealing with these different tensions and issues of who are this people of God, who is this community, what is the relation of these Jewish Christians, these Gentile Christians, what is the deal now with Sabbath, or these dietary kosher laws, or you know, ethnic identity, is there privilege or priority, are we all the same? All these tensions that we see indeed in the book of Acts that Paul has been facing in his missionary journeys, as he sees himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and the one that's the ambassador for this Jewish Messiah to, and the one he also says Lord of the world. And he comes with all these kind of tensions of what place, who's back, as many of the Jews, like Priscilla and Aquila, have come back to these congregations, and no doubt there's some splits and issues. But at one level, he wants to undercut all that, because he says, look, he's shown and revealed the unrighteousness of all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, none righteous, not even one. Right? He says in 3:9, we have just proved both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. They're under sin, under its weight, under its crushing burden, under its power, imprisoning power. Every mouth is stopped. You know, either they put their hand over their mouth, or it's going to be stopped for them. They have nothing more to say in their defense. There is no excuse. All of the world is equally guilty before God. And in God's courtroom, there's no more arguments, no more excuses, nothing more to say. The Torah, or the law that some would boast in and see this as something they're entrusted with and they were keeping and had given to them. He says, no, the Torah or the law of Moses is just revealing and exposing sin and giving knowledge that you're transgressors, that you're violators of the law, and your conscience also bears witness. And so all human beings, Paul puts forward, our need of righteousness, because they're without one of their own. And they cannot gain it through the law. You know, recall the prophet Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All are guilty without excuse, and so God's righteousness forces him to deal with unrighteousness, and his response in 1:18 is wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, and just judgment, righteous judgment, not just arbitrary or fickle, explosive anger, but this response to sin. And we've seen this kind of dark backdrop up to 3:21. And all of a sudden these words come out here, but now. And Paul will use this often, nunida, but now, but now. And it's not just a logical move, but something in it's like a surprising plot twist in the story, God's revelation, something has happened, and a new era is dawn. There is a change here, that something has happened in salvation history. A new covenant, a new dispensation, that God has done something different, but now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is being revealed, is being manifested. This phrase, apart from the law, marks this interesting change, some discontinuity. There's change. apart from the Mosaic Torah, apart from the old, outside the old covenant. But then Paul doesn't just cut off the Old Testament. This is the heresy of Marcion and in the second century and others who would just split the God of the Old into the God of the New Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and this is just a God of love and mercy in the New Testament, and cuts off the kind of like the Jewish roots and wants to kind of like de-Judaize the New Testament, as Marcion tries to do. And the early church rejects that as heretical. Paul does not cut out the Old Testament, as we saw from the first part of chapter 1. He says it's apart from the law, but is also being witnessed to by the law and prophets. And there is this interesting element, this both and. It's apart from the law, but it is being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, which is a way of also saying the Hebrew Bible, the Bible, the Old Testament. And for them, the Bible was the... They didn't have, the New Testament wasn't all kind of written and composed, and they'd be reading the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, most likely in these congregations, and Paul will quote from that and cite from that, but he's just like, that in the law and the prophets, it's witnessed to. This message is not new. It's not that God realized, oh, this law, this Torah thing's not working, so I'm going to need a plan B. So maybe we can try it by faith. That'll work, because that didn't work, so we need... No, Paul says this was always... in chapter 1, this is the gospel promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is very much connected to God's plan of salvation history. And he will kind of show this in chapter 4, that it's connected to this promise of Abraham, that Abraham as the father of all them that believe, and that this promise of blessing, that is accessed by faith. But we will see that later. But you know, there's this balance here that's very important here. It is apart from the law, but also testified or witnessed to by the law and prophets. So the Old Testament anticipates and predicts this new work of God. You have passages like in Isaiah, I will bring near my righteousness, my salvation will not delay, where God's righteousness and salvation is put side by side and parallel, and that this is God's righteousness will become his saving intervention on behalf of his people, that he will act on behalf of his people. And you have all these passages that Paul was looking at and seeing, pointing towards the Messiah, the son of David, the expected one. And of course, for Paul, right, the Pharisee, that could not have been Jesus of Nazareth, this executed Jewish figure going around making these statements and crucified. How could that be the Lord? How could that be, how could he be the Messiah? Right? Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. I mean, there's the Paul the Zealot thinking, no, what are these Jewish followers of the way and Jesus of Nazareth on about? That cannot be him. And of course, here he is trying to put it together after his Damascus Road experience, after he sees the risen Lord and has to rethink everything he's thought about the law and the prophets and the promises and that revelation and working through this. And this is probably his most mature and full thinking through this as he writes to Rome. About the righteousness of God. And this is that fundamental phrase, and in the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed and what it means. And it's not like you can just come up with a simple definition of that, because it's a very kind of dynamic term in a lot of ways. And sometimes people just imagine you can go in the Oxford English Dictionary, look up a term, and that's the meaning and that's how it works, and you can apply that. But that's not how language works. And Paul is aware of the different ways this phrase is used in the Old Testament, particularly the Greek Old Testament, and as his repeated appeal to the Old Testament shows. But even in Rome, they might hear various things, and they might hear this understanding of just justice, the kaiosine, righteousness. They might just hear it in terms of, okay, Roman law and justice and that. And some will take that translation. And one of the tricky parts for us reading Romans in English is, English comes from a couple different strands, obviously, and we have this root, dikai, like this righteous root, and then sometimes it's just, and sometimes it's translated righteous, we don't have a word like rightwising, like an old Anglo-Saxon word that God might rightwise. So sometimes we'll think it's different things, and it can be very puzzling to kind of see through this whole picture of how it's all working. But one of the things Of course, Paul understands that idea of that God is just and the judge of all the earth will do what is right, and his judgment is a righteous judgment. But in the Old Testament background, it takes on a more relational meaning. It's connected to his covenant promises, his faithfulness. It's not just an abstract notion of justice connected to some kind of arbitrary or abstract law. And even it's connected to his own character and his relationship with his creation and his covenant. Right? And this is even Abraham, like, shall not all the judge of the earth do right? That he has certain commitments to his creation and covenant, and so it's also tied in with his faithfulness. And we saw that a bit last week because we saw in Romans 3, verse 3, where Paul mentions the faithfulness of God. And he speaks of the unfaithfulness of his people. And he also speaks in the beginning of chapter 3, the truth of God or the truthfulness of God. And so it's kind of like a web of meaning. There's this constellation of meaning where it's not just simply, okay, this one simple definition. It's tied together. But because it's the righteousness of God, sometimes the NIV will put the righteousness from God and very much following that kind of Lutheran reading of Romans 3. And so sometimes you'll think, it's just, okay, so it's something that he gives, it's that he bestows. And of course, Romans has that, just not there. It talks about in chapter 5, and says the gift of righteousness, right? Being reckoned, declared righteous, being rightwise by God. But there it's clearly something, just as we saw those other phrases, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the truthfulness of God, or the faithfulness of God, that is something connected to God's being, his character. And here it becomes like a positive, and this is where Luther was thinking this would just be the condemning and the damning righteousness of God, and the term bothered him so much, but he started to realize this is the delivering, the saving righteousness of God. And when you see that in the Psalms and Isaiah and other places, that you know he will vindicate, he will bring kind of justice, he will overturn the oppressor, that this becomes some positive, but his saving and healing power, there's something kind of positive to the righteousness of God. But of course, the human problem, the fault is human unrighteousness and failing and unfaithfulness. And there's the tension in the scripture. And the law, of course, as Paul says, is righteous, holy, and good, but it just reveals sin and condemns. But the gospel is what discloses and reveals the saving righteousness of God, that God has revealed and disclosed his righteousness through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one element, and sometimes I've kind of debated about whether to talk about this at all, or whether it would just be confusing and just bypass it. And in the King James, you'll see this in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and unto all and upon all that believe. But by faith of Jesus Christ. That's a strange phrase. And you know, most of us, we go to New King James and others, the NIV and others, you're going to see faith in Jesus Christ. And most translations will do that. Some of you may have a translation that has a little footnote or the faith or faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But it's a strange construction here. And there is some ambiguity. And of course, this is going to talk about believing in Jesus and faith in Christ. And Paul will uphold that in all these different places, that this is the badge of membership in the people of God. It's by faith. But here it seems that he's disclosed his righteousness through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The faith, and that word faith can be faith or faithfulness. So we saw in verse, just for example, the same thing in Romans 3:3, where you saw the faith of God in the King James, but the faithfulness of God, right? Pistis can be faith, faithfulness. But it seems here that if you to take this way, it helps you understand, unlock something kind of key here. And Darby will translate that way. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, which you can see online, and you can see all their kind of notes and reasons why they'll take this translation, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And others will put it as a footnote. But it helps unlock something. And it's not talking about what Jesus believed, like the faith of Christ, but his faithfulness, that he is the Messiah, the faithful Israelite, the faithful one, as the representative of his people. It speaks of his faithfulness to God's saving purpose. He becomes obedient unto death as Israel's Messiah. And of course, the faithfulness or the obedience of Christ, of Messiah, becomes a major theme of Romans 5. You start to see the obedience of one through the righteous act of the one righteous act contrasted with the act of Adam. and the disobedience, right? So that way it helps us see this element that Paul sees the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the one the law and the prophets promise. He's the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the suffering servant, the son of God. It unlocks these elements that he is the faithful one. And not just for Jews, but for all who believe. For all who believe, that tying into that blessing of Abraham to all peoples. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, to all who believe. Because Paul says there is no distinction or difference between Jew and Gentile, because all have sinned and continue to come short. Right? Yeah, that past tense, that present, and continue to come short of the glory of God. And so the law can't provide this righteousness. It cannot justify them. The only way they can be justified is freely by his grace. It has to be a gift of his grace. And so there you see in verse 24, but being justified freely by his grace. This is how it happens. And Paul uses now this law court imagery as he has throughout this part of Romans, that all are guilty, condemned, but now they're justified or vindicated. Later in the climax in Romans 8, that one part, who is he that condemns? It is God that justifies. God is vindicated. God has found on your part. And the act, and God's righteousness is the act or decision of the judge when he declares innocent the defendant. This is the activity of his judge, his righteousing activity, if you want to use it as a verb, his right-wising activity. His justifying activity, the declaration of status that results in and includes within a gift this declared righteous. And so here also, the righteousness of God is a saving or the justifying activity of God is saving righteousness that is now being revealed. But now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed and witnessed by the law and the prophets to all who believe. No distinction. All have sinned. Right? Moll writes this, interesting, where he talks about how it's for all who believe without exception, because all have sinned without exception. Right? He says, the prostitute, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom, you at the top of the mountain, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Right? You're so short, fall short. You missed the mark. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Moralist, legalist, doesn't matter. Absent of God's glory, distant from the image of God. And it's interesting, it has that come short or fall short in that present continuous tense, that this is ongoing. We continue constantly to fall short. Not only are we fallen, but we are falling. Right? We constantly fail to display the image and the glory of God. We do not reflect that being like God, for which we are created. And Romans 7 kind of reveals and 8 that this is true for the Christian as well, that we wait in hope of the glory of God in chapter 5, that all are fallen, all are without merit. At some level, they're beggars before God, and no works, no religious merit, no Torah can justify or save humanity, that the only hope has to be God's saving righteousness, and the only response can be by faith. Paul will later say it's of faith that it might be by grace. That faith is at some level the faith of the empty hand. It's the response of the beggar at receiving a gift from God. Right? The old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, right? Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. There's this idea of that hymn as the posture of faith, that faith receives the gift of grace, and God is the justifier or the right wiser of the one that believes in Jesus. And so here we have this justification by faith, and it's not the main theme of Romans, because you'll miss so many things if you kind of see this as the main theme of Romans, but it's a central important concept for Paul, and of course later Luther. But it involves being declared righteous by God, forgiven, acquitted by God of all charges. Right? And of course, others will explore this in chapter 4 with Abraham, this idea, and in other areas. But that this acquittal, this forgiveness, this justification comes freely by his grace. It's gift, by grace, through faith. I mean, that's probably a more accurate phrase than Paul will use. We're justified by grace through faith. And he'll use these different variations. If you just look at Romans in itself and you see this. But without money, and Isaiah says, without price, freely, gift. But of course, it is at great cost. And we see that here because it's not a cheap gift or a cheap grace. It's not some kind of dollar store gift, so to speak. It is the redemption. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what he says in verse 24. You know, we're justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or Messiah Jesus. This is what it's through, redemption. And there's that language of redemption, ransom. The Romans would understand it immediately. Slave markets were going on right outside their door. There were former slaves, now as freedmen. I mean, he'll use this metaphor again in chapter 6 about slaves to sin or now slaves to Christ. That they would understand this when Paul says a slave of Christ Jesus, of the Messiah Jesus. That language of master and ownership and possession. I mean, the slave market is something right outside, and they would understand that. But language of redemption also has this great echo, these Old Testament echo. Just like when we sing those that song medley, we know a lot of those hymns and other lines and other phrases and other lines, and they would understand what this refers to, what this points back to, the redemption that is in the Messiah Jesus. They would understand the great redemption in salvation history, the idea of Exodus, of God redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. And that's the classic biblical picture of redemption and God's saving power, of his deliverance, of his righteousness, of his faithfulness to his people, of his delivering power, that they were all together enslaved like Israel in Egypt. And what God did for Israel then, he does now for the whole world in Christ. In Messiah, he provides redemption. And so here, this one becomes the new exodus from slavery. This becomes God's new act, his new exodus, his new deliverance, his new representation of his power. Because when Paul speaks of God's power in chapter 1, I mean, the great act of his power in the Old Testament is taking them out of Egypt, deliverance, exodus, right? The mighty works against Pharaoh. Constantly that's pointed back to the exodus and the deliverance, the Red Sea, and God's saving power. And now he's like, this is it. This is the new Exodus. And of course, for Paul, as this deeply devout Pharisaic Jew steeped in the Old Testament, this is a revelation that God has done something new in Christ. And he says it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, you know, referring to him, the Messiah Jesus, whom, the Messiah, whom Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, to a modern post-enlightened mind, to hear language like propitiation, it seems, okay, this is grotesque, and you know, that seems archaic and primal, tribal religion, the thoughts of pagans trying to appease their God through blood and animal sacrifices and bloodletting. You know, some of the Greeks would know, and some of the Romans would know, some of those stories of Agamemnon sacrificing his daughter Iphigenia to appease the anger of the goddess Artemis. You know, human sacrifice, just appease her wrath and anger. And, you know, is this how the Greeks would view it? And sometimes, you know, people would see this pagan idea. Is this just a pagan idea? And no, mortals, you know, this idea is a pagan notion that mortals have to offer sacrifice to try and change the God's mind, to appease them, to satiate their kind of anger and the fickleness and the capriciousness of God. And you know, in that classic story of Agamemnon sacrificing his daughter, and there's other stories like that that they would understand, and they just see this. Okay, is this what we're doing, propitiating? And so here, the language, you know, will kind of confuse people, and some will say, okay, well, you know, is this dealing with, is it propitiation, expiation? You'll see a whole bunch of things, but what is Paul doing here? He says God is setting him forth. Now, some of your translations will say is the atoning sacrifice, or there will be different ways of putting that. Some will say propitiation. Some will say expiation. And some will say the mercy seat. And I want to just point that out for a second, because this is continually emphasized. God put him forth. This is not, you know, this is not God having to be the object that has to be appeased as this kind of bloodthirsty medieval figure trying to just kind of condemn them. And you got to, you know, okay, calm down. No, God put him forth. I mean, think of more simply in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is not the pagan notion of propitiation or appeasement. It's something different. God sent him forth to display his righteousness, right? to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And of course, there is these notion, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Romans 2, God's anger is right, and his judgment is right. It's not this capricious, arbitrary, explosive element. It's against sin and all unrighteousness. But we've seen of his kindness, or his forbearance, the patience of God. We see that in this passage constantly. And he's been able to overlook these various sins of the past for this moment of the now, of what this is going to deal with in his plan. And so God is not like the angry gods and goddesses that the Greeks would know, whose mind has to be changed and manipulated and is very fickle. No, he is the one that makes this initiative. Salvation is God's initiative. God set forth his son in history and time as the propitiation or the mercy seat. This is love, says John, 1 John. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this word, it's an interesting word, and you can look this up. There's so much discussion about this one word, hilasterion, that appears many times in the Greek Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, and only once exactly in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 9, and it's there almost the majority of the time as the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And what that happens, and you see Luther will translate it that way, Calvin, Tyndale, Darby all translated it as the mercy seat. That Jesus Christ himself becomes the mercy seat. And if you know the Old Testament, and some of you, if you're not familiar with this passage, go back and read of the great Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and the various stories of the Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. But the mercy seat was the cover over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, with the two kind of the cherubim, their wings overlooking this Ark of the Covenant. But it spoke of the relationship with God in the Holy of Holies. A priest would only enter it once a year on the most holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, which the Jews today still Yom Kippur, right? But that's the holiest day in their calendar. It was the day and time when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And on that day, the sins of the people were atoned for. The sins of the people were symbolically placed on the head of one goat by the hands of the priest, laying his hands on it. And then it was abandoned in the wilderness, right? Physically carrying away Israel's sin. That was one picture of atonement. The other goat's blood was spread on the hilasterion, on the mercy seat, because the blood represented the life of the animal. Its life was poured out before God. And the animal identified with the sins of the people died. And the sin of the people, so to speak, was poured away with the blood of the goat. Another picture of atonement, right? And when Paul says God set him forth, displayed him forth, it's almost like he's taking him out from the Holy of Holies, bringing him into time and space and here as Jesus of Nazareth. And there he is, brought forth. He's displayed him publicly, evoking the Day of Atonement, that God provided Jesus as the place of atonement. And the means of atonement, that through his death, sin is dealt with. It's almost like as a cancer is being cut out of the body, or this radioactive waste is being carried outside of the camp. And these are these pictures that he is now the mercy seat, right? The center and focal point of God's provision for atonement for his people, that through his blood, and you have that phrase there in 25, through his blood, which means through his sacrificial death, right? His life poured out. He has become our mercy seat, our hilasterion. There was an older song, some will remember in here, where, I had that line, there is a calm, a safe retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat, a place than all beside more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. But that seems to be the picture that Paul is putting forward, that God put him forth as a mercy seat, the place of mercy where God can meet his people in mercy and forgiveness, that Jesus now is the place where and the means by which the God of Israel can meet with his people, forgive their sins, and now it's for all. He's set forth for all through the sacrificial death. And I mean, he'll say later in chapter 5, that we're reconciled through the death of his son, that this is, relational through this sacrifice. This is relational. Many of us remember some of those hymns, like There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, that poet William Cowper, or Cooper, but looks like Cowper, but he wrote all these various poems, but he was a very depressed and tortured man. He attempted suicide, He struggled with bouts of depression and insanity. He was, you know, institutionalized in a private sanitarium. But at one point, he saw a Bible in his room, and he picked it up, and he opens it up, and it was to Romans 3:25. It was this passage that he kind of came upon. And he said this about this passage. He said, "The passage that met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans. On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and my entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. My eyes filled with tears. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder." And later, he would write that hymn that's still sang today, where he sees in Christ the fulfillment of Zechariah. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the sin and uncleanness. Right? And he pens that famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain." And he identifies later with the dying thief. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there can I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." He sees that place of mercy, and this is what Cowper kind of holds on to, clings to, so to speak, the mercy seat there. Before the cross, God could overlook, pass over the sins previously committed, right? Not, these aren't sins before baptism or sins before conversion, but sins before this new era of salvation history. And God talks about Paul talks about God's forbearance, his patient self-restraint, his holding back, his delaying of judgment. But, you know, where he doesn't let them go, he lets the sins previously committed go unpunished to their full extent, right? He postpones, so to speak. In Athens, Paul tells the philosophers that God overlooked the times of human ignorance. Kind of winked at that, looked at that, but he's waiting for this moment, right? And under the old covenant, that sacrificial system would suffice. It would, you know, yearly, that day of atonement, right? There's some access. There's some ability for some relationship. But now, all time, before, after this Christ event, this is the place, Paul says, where this atoning work on the cross and his resurrection that vindicates it, the centerpiece of history. This is God's saving act. This is where the righteousness of God is revealed in the cross, right? That God set him forth, purpose him to be, from all eternity, this atoning sacrifice, that he might be be righteous or just, and the justifier, the rightwiser of the one that believing in Jesus. And I mean, this is very dense and packed, and it's very, you know, confusing. It almost seems like then we come towards the end. It comes back to that old question of the Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul is still dealing with this issue. But I mean, that you get this little summary statement. It's like, wow, what is there? And he'll unpack it in so many different ways in this letter. But at one point he comes back and says, look, there's no room for boasting. Right? And this is how he starts to, and I'll just briefly touch on this and just skip over it some way, but where is the boasting then? And for the Jew, often the boast was in the works of the law in terms of their ethnic identity, their place of privilege, circumcision, their dietary laws, their set apartness, their otherness. And he said, no, boasting now, it is excluded, it's shut out, right? By what law? Now, some translations will say, by what principle? But he's still using that same word law, which is so interesting. By what law? By what Torah? Of works? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's a startling statement. The Torah of faith? What? And almost like punning, shocking his readers. No, through this. And a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without the works of the law. It's not, you know, circumcision, Sabbath keeping. It's not your dietary food laws. No, it's without the deeds of the law. And that makes sense of the next question. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. No. Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. I mean, the prophet Jonah had to learn this very difficultly, in a very difficult way of God's care, that he's not just the God of the Jews only. He's not just some national tribal God. No, he's the creator God. He's the covenant-keeping God. But his plan is to bless the world through these particular people. Israel was entrusted with the gospel, with this mission, this vocation, to be a light to the Gentiles. But they failed. And so it's only through the faithfulness of the Messiah, the faithfulness of Christ Jesus the Messiah, the representative, the one who kind of keeps faith, so to speak, and keeps that, and through him who becomes the sacrifice, the one ultimate
sacrifice, that he can be, as the faithful Israel, he can represent Israel in the world, he can accomplish redemption. And, you know, there's no ground for boasting. It's all through this gift of grace, and all boasting will be shut out. And this is the interesting element that God, he says, you know, God is one, or since it is one God, or almost echoing the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But he's like, okay, the one God, is he's one. And he will justify the Gentiles by faith and the Jews by faith. There's just, this is the one way, and this is not nullifying the law. This is not canceling the law. This is actually upholding and establishing the righteousness of the law and the righteous requirements of the law. I mean, later he'll say it in a more interesting way. You know, he said, God did, in Romans 8:3, God did what the law could not do because it was weak in the flesh by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, that we might be the righteousness, that we might make the righteousness of God in him. I mean, there's this interesting passage there that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul's going to tease all these things out. I mean, that's kind of how he works, and you just, okay, just put all this stuff in. It just starts, okay, now he's got to talk about Abraham, because they're right away objecting, well, our father Abraham, what about Abraham? All right, this is father of circumcision, what are you saying? And he's like, no, we'll see. Abraham, too, he believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. It was faith. He's the father of all that believe. And he'll continue to go on of what this means, that it's, he's like, this is always, you know, what the law has pointed to, and that the promises of Abraham, that this gospel is promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, all those elements, redemption, Exodus, Day of Atonement, all those echoes there. He's like, they're fulfilled and answered in the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Lord, right? And he will keep that, you know, God is raising from the dead, vindicating him. This is the gospel. This is what it centers around. And, you know, and he can deliver and save all who call on him. Rich in mercy to all, Jew, Gentile. There's no difference, right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew or Gentile. And this is his message that so kind of, you know, completely shifted his whole kind of life. And it's pretty a remarkable statement as he's trying to work through and put that forward, and seeing these various tensions, no difference in, you know, all have sinned, no difference in terms of redemption by faith, grace through Christ and alone. I know it's a bit of a compact passage, and I was kind of debating on what to say and what not to say, but probably said too much and too long. But hopefully that will help as you continue to go through Romans, and I'm sure there will be something to kind of think through, and, you know, as you look at this deeply rich book on a profoundly large and big gospel that is quite an amazing message. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for this message of the gospel that reveals your righteousness, your faithfulness, your love, mercy. We thank you for sending your son, putting him forth to display your righteousness, but as our mercy seat, the one in whom we can find redemption and forgiveness, justification, adoption. I mean, all these that human language stretches and is limited by what you have done for us in Christ, and we just thank you that we are part of that and brought into your people. We thank you for the believers here at Parkrest, and even through this difficult time, and, you know, some at home and some here, we just pray that you would bless them as they gather around the gospel, and in the name of your son. Yeah, we ask this in your son's name. Amen.